We turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, the very first chapter. Genesis chapter 1, page 1 in your Pew Edition Bible. And we'll be reading this in connection with the Belgian Confession, Article 12, dealing with the creation of all things, in particular of those spiritual beings we call angels. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. This is God's word to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be lights." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of God from Genesis 1 and 2. Let's turn now to our confession of faith, the Belgian Confession, tonight, Article 12, which you'll find on page 74 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Article 12, page 74 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. It is entitled, The Creation of All Things, Especially the Angels. Here's what we confess as God's people. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, has created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, when it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator. That He also still upholds and governs them by His eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good, to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And the others have by the grace of God remained steadfast and continued in their first state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God in every good thing, to the utmost of their power as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore, we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves and that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. Here ends the reading of the Belgian Confession. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, as we listen carefully to your word tonight and as we reflect upon the church's response to that word and her confession of faith, we pray that you would instill within our hearts, by your Spirit, a sense of awe and wonder, a holy reverence, a submission to your word and to you ultimately, recognizing how great and how glorious you are. And so, Father, may the word live in our hearts. We ask these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who are about my age, maybe a little bit older, maybe a little bit younger, may recall when you were children watching on television the Apollo space missions. I remember them very vividly, at least the later ones. I remember one particular account where one of the later ones, I think it was the final mission to the moon, was returning and had the splash done. I was home from kindergarten, I believe, watching it on television. The Apollo 8 mission, this is on Christmas Eve, 1968. Apollo 8 was returning from history's first flight around the moon. So that's a year before, remember, the three astronauts landed on the moon in 1969. The pictures and accounts of Earth as seen from the very heavens powerfully impressed many who heard and saw them. And at the very close of one of the telecasts on television, Commander Frank Borman announced that he and the other astronauts had a message for the public, for the American public. With that stupendous view of the revolving Earth before him, Borman began to read these words from Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the other astronauts took up the reading, and Borman finally finished where God finished his creation. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's an amazing thing. Astronauts, men recruited to do this scientific study, space. And the overwhelming response that they had when they saw that vision in front of them of the Earth, when they saw the moon, when they traveled through space, they were overwhelmed by the majesty of God's creation. Now, I use that as an illustration to begin our message tonight, just to impress upon you that that, I think, lies at the very heart of Article 12 of the Belgian Confession. It lies at the very heart of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And a question I want you to think about, I want you to wrestle with this question tonight as you listen to this message, and that is, why does God give us the account of creation that he does? Why does he do that? Is it intended to be a detailed, scientific description of everything that took place in that creation week? Is it intended to satisfy all of our curiosities, answer all of our questions about the origin of the universe? I think if we look carefully, or we listen carefully to the Word of God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we recognize that it's a message about a king. A king who is establishing a good kingdom. And he does so by the very word of his power. What should be your response to that? Not just merely some acknowledgement that that took place, but the response should be that of worship, of praise, of adoration, of falling down upon your knees. There's a recognition of the majesty of God's work. Think of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I think about the universe, I think about the heavens around me, I'm simply amazed. I'm awed. I'm overwhelmed by it. That ought to be your response. But there's also a sense of mystery, isn't there? Who can fathom these things? Who can fully understand the mystery of the creation accounts? I think of Psalm 139. That God watches over all of his creation. He's not gone from us for a moment. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit us together in our mother's womb. It's an amazing thing to reflect on. And it's not there simply to give you scientific information. It's there to create in you a response of faith. And so tonight, I draw your attention to our confession and to the account in Genesis as we consider three things. First of all, the power of God's creative word. Secondly, the pattern of our king's creative activity. And thirdly, the purpose of our king's creative design. Let me ask you this tonight. There are so many things that we could try to answer from this passage in Genesis. And I can't hope to answer all those things. I can't possibly begin to plumb the depths of this passage. It simply is more than what time allows or what my capabilities allow. But when you read this and you think about Moses writing these words many years after the actual creation account, what was the purpose of it? Why does he record, why is he given this information to pass along to the Israelites and to future generations, to people like you and like me? Maybe that's more helpful in terms of trying to understand the purpose of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because I think so often we approach the text with the Bible in one hand and our scientific theories in the other. And we think that we have to try to solve that puzzle. We have to try to reconcile the two, or we so badly want to do that. We want to understand those mysteries. We want to be able to explain things in minute detail, when in fact, that's not what the Lord wants us to struggle with. Think about Moses writing these words to a people who had been oppressed, been enslaved. A people who were living under the oppression of the Egyptians. The Egyptians who had a multitude of gods. The sun was a god. The moon was a god. The Nile River had religious properties. And over against that, the God of the covenants, the God who had revealed himself to Adam, to Eve, to Moses in the burning bush, this God delivers them. But they're a vulnerable group of people. They're traveling in the wilderness, remember? They see Pharaoh's army coming with his chariots, the dust clouds rising in the air. They're scared to death. They're traveling through the wilderness. Where are we going to get our food? Where are we going to get our water? They come near the land of Canaan and they ask Moses and Aaron, how are we going to possess this land? How are we going to take ownership of this? Yes, we know that God has promised it, but the people are like giants there. They're huge. We're like tiny grasshoppers compared to them. Do you see how a passage like this is meant to instill confidence, instill hope, to give encouragement to people who are doubtful, who struggle, who wrestle in terms of understanding the Lord's ways in their lives? The people of Israel did not try to reconcile scientific theories. And by the way, I want to make very clear that when I say that, I'm not suggesting that what we have in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 is unscientific or somehow it's not true, that it's simply a myth or a story for its own sake. I'm not suggesting that for a moment, so let's be very clear on that. But what I am saying is that when God reveals the accounts of the creation, how all things came into existence, he doesn't use the format of a newspaper account. Very vivid detail. He speaks poetically. Even though it's not technically Hebrew poetry, it is very stylized. It's meant to paint a portrait. This is the Creator God. This is the King. This is the King who's going to guide his people. Think about the generation of Moses and the Israelites. Think about many years later, the generation of Israelites in exile, under the dominion of a foreign king, being told by people like Nebuchadnezzar, bow down to our idol, bow down to our statue. And then they go back to Genesis and they read that their God, the God who has promised them salvation, is the God who created all things. That we don't bow down to the sun, the moon, the stars. We don't bow down to created things. We recognize the one who created them, God himself. Again, the purpose of that was to instill hope, confidence, to be a blessing to God's people. So when we think about the power of our King's creative word, the account in Genesis is meant to emphasize that God alone is the sovereign Lord. He alone. He doesn't need anyone's help when he creates. He simply has to speak the word. And the universe comes into being. In the ancient world, and I think that's why it's perhaps easier for previous generations to understand or appreciate that. In the ancient world, when the king spoke, that was law. That was decree. And no one dared challenge it or contradict it or disobey it, or there were severe consequences. It's not like the politics that we see today, where the president and Congress are arguing and fighting, lawsuits are being sent to the courts. there's a threat of impeachment and all that sort of thing. You don't have that in the ancient world. The king speaks and it's law. And so the portrait here is of a king. Of a king who creates by his spoken word. He brings order out of chaos. Did you notice that as well in the Genesis accounts? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's been said it's like, in many ways, a famous sculpture of Michelangelo that's in Florence, Italy. It's a sculpture he never finished. But Michelangelo saw in that block of marble or granite, whatever it was, he saw in it the statue that was going to be. So too, in the created account, we're told that there is chaos. And God brings out of that chaos order, beautiful harmony, distinctive aspects of the created order. 10 times God says, and God said, the text says, and God said. God speaks and the universe heeds his command. And the Apostle John, by the way, picks up on that in his account of the gospel beginning in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Isn't that interesting? When he gives the account of Jesus Christ the Messiah, how does he depict this Messiah? He is the Word. He is the revelation. He is the disclosure of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Here's where we witness to the world. That's also why this is here, by the way. And that's also why the Belgian Confession wants to affirm the creation accounts. It's not simply to satisfy our scientific curiosities. It's not there to simply answer all of our questions. It's there for us to say to the world, the very world in which we live in is the product of God's creative power. And if nothing else, remember this, if nothing else, it teaches us that every person on the face of the earth is accountable to God. And ultimately, one day, we'll have to give an account before the judgment seat of God himself. That's why I thought it was providential that we read tonight from Psalm 14 about how the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God, says the atheist. And yet the psalmist recognizes that ultimately, even the atheist, for all of his denials, for all of his insistence that God doesn't exist, will have to come to terms with the living God. Everything is dependent upon this God. Everything is accountable to this God. But then secondly, not only do we see the power of our King's creative word, we also see the pattern of his creative activity. God is depicted here as sovereign, as all-powerful. He brings order out of chaos, as I said a moment ago. But I want you to notice this beautiful repetition that we have in the creation accounts. And God said, and God said, and God said, 10 times. And at the end of each day of creation, the Lord looks upon what he has made, and what does he say? It is good. It is good. It is good. It is exceedingly good. But there's no randomness in terms of the created order. There's a very distinct way in which the account is given. Think about this. There's a pattern where on the first 3 days you have the various dominions. In the second 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, you have that which occupies or fulfills or extends that dominion. For example, the first day, God creates light. And to parallel with that, on the fourth day, we have the light bearers, the sun, the moon, the stars. And of course, there are all sorts of questions that people raise. For example, if there was lights before the sun, moon, and stars, where did that light come from? And we could ask that question, we could wrestle with that question for the rest of our lives. A number of theologians, I believe Calvin himself, said that the origin or the source of that light may have very well been God himself. But then on the fourth day, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars to be the bearers of light. But think about when he does that, when he creates those bearers of light. It is a proclamation by God's people over against all the religions of the world, of the pagan world and of the modern world. We are not subject to sun, moon, and stars. We don't bow down and worship sun, moon, and stars. We don't fear sun, moon, and stars. Why? Because God made them. Day two, God creates the firmaments, the sea and the sky. Day five, there's a parallel. God creates the inhabitants of the sea and the sky, the fish and the birds. Day three, God separates the land and he provides vegetation. Day six, he creates the animals, the land animals. And finally, the crown of his creation, man himself. There's a pattern here. Does it answer all of our questions about the length of those days? No. And just for those of you who may be curious, in our own federation, the URC, for example, we deliberated on that subject for quite some time, about 10 years ago. Maybe even more than that. And I believe it was in 2001, we said as a synod, we said that the days of creation, at the very least, are days that are marked by morning and evening. Morning and evening. Morning and evening. And that's where we stood on that. There wasn't complete unanimity on that. There were some that wanted more specific recognition that the days were 24-hour days. And it was decided by the synod that Scripture does not tell us specifically it was 24-hour days. It may very well have been. But we will content ourselves with what the Bible discloses to us. Morning and evening. Morning and evening. We emphatically denied any teaching that said that there was some evolutionary process or that the earth came into existence because there was some former matter and some big bang happened and various parts of the universe came into being. We rejected that. We rejected the idea that there is no rhyme or reason, there's no order, there's no divine plan. That's completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. But there's something else, and that's why I read from the beginning part of chapter 2, that at the very close of that creation week, when God finishes his work, it says he rests. He rests not because he's tired, not because he's fatigued. He rests as a means of enjoying his creation. He rests in order to fellowship with his image bearer, with man. And as we read in Exodus and other places, it is the pattern then of our lives. The very order of creation, the very pattern in which God made all things, gives us a framework for understanding our lives and our place in the world. Think about that. We're to imitate God not only in his creative activity, but we're to imitate God in his rest. To remind ourselves that we live from his hand, we live by his generosity, that life is not all about work and work and work with no end whatsoever. God made us for himself. God made us for his glory. And we find true satisfaction and purpose and meaning in life when we live our lives with that recognition. That's why today is so important, by the way. And that's why the demise of the Lord's Day, the diminishing in terms of regular attendance and worship on the Lord's Day, is a very serious matter. Because when the fourth commandment is ignored or rejected altogether, people begin to lose a sense of what purpose there is in life. It's just a continuation of day after day, working, laboring, with no end in sight. A day of rest and worship reminds us we live for something more than simply the here and now, for the present. We live for eternity. Much more could be said on that, but I'll leave it at that. And finally, thirdly, the purpose of God's creative design. I want to draw your attention to what the confession says. The purpose is, the end is that God, that man may serve his God. That's the purpose. That the Father, by the very word, that is by his Son, has created out of nothing all things so that we may serve this God, that we may worship him and honor him. It talks not only about purpose, but I want to emphasize especially the fact that when God creates the universe, he makes that declaration, "Behold, it is good. It is good. It is good." And you notice how the Belgic Confession makes mention here of two groups. The Sadducees who in their day, in Jesus' day, denied the existence of the spiritual realm. They were what we would call the theological liberals of their day. Who believes in that superstitious spiritual stuff, they would say. And the Belgic Confession says, no, we recognize that. And you notice how much attention is given, by the way, to the doctrine of the angels. Very little is said today about the angels. Very little is talked about in Bible studies about angels. When's the last time you thought long and hard about the place or the role of angels in your life? I preached once, a number of years ago here, on the doctrine of angels. But how often in your daily existence do you think about the angels of the Lord protecting you, watching over you, being messengers sent from God himself? Obviously, it was an important issue in the time of the Reformation. But also, you'll notice how the Belgic Confession, Article 12, says that all the angels were created good and that some had fallen, some had rebelled, and they await their judgment. And the reason why the Belgic Confession does that is because it wants to make clear that what God made in its entirety was good. It was God honoring, God glorifying. And that what we see of the brokenness of the world around us, what we see in the rebellion of the world around us, we think of disease and we think of warfare and we think of hatred and violence, we ought to see that as something that is deformed in the created order. The Manichees are mentioned here. They were a religious group in the ancient world that believed that there were two ultimate origins. One good and one bad. And the good and the bad are always fighting each other, always doing battle. And you see that in a lot of Eastern religions, by the way. The yin and the yang, or other religions where you have the force of good, the force of evil, always warring with each other. But the Manichees said they've existed, they both existed from eternity. And over against that, the Bible and the Belgian Confession says no. Evil was not from all eternity. Evil is the result of rebellion against God's good and perfect creation. Well, how do we respond to this? How do you respond to a confession like this? Is it meant to scratch that itch that you have, your questions about the days of creation, about the origin of the universe, about what Adam and his wife must have looked like? Were they actually historical figures? We believe they are. Not only from the Genesis account, but also on the basis of what Paul says in Romans 5, that if they were not actual historical figures, if it was simply a myth, a concoction meant to tell some kind of story or teach a moral lesson, then the whole argument in Romans 5 falls to pieces. But I'm here to suggest to you tonight, more than suggest, I'm here to proclaim to you tonight from God's Word that the purpose of it all is for us to bow down and to worship the Lord. to be thankful for His good creation, to honor it. You know, one of the implications of this doctrine of creation is that we're stewards of it. We're not exploiters of the creation, abusers of the creation. You know, we don't mock people that are concerned about the environment. We too should be concerned about the environment because we're caretakers. And we will be held accountable to God for how we use the resources He's entrusted to our care. But I think something else ought to be at the center of the text and in our minds tonight as well. If it was true that this account was given to God's people many years ago to comfort and to strengthen and encourage them, how much more today? I mean, let's be very practical tonight in our application. Let me send you home tonight with this to think about. We live in a scary world. I'm starting to realize now that we have a group of people in our congregation, children, who were born after the events of 9/11. And I think as I grow older and as my children grow older, we're going to look back a number of years from now. We're going to look back at the events of September 11, 2001 as really a turning point in our nation and in the world. I really believe that. I don't know if you feel like I do, but I sense that the world has become a much scarier place in light of those events. You think of how we took so much for granted in terms of security, in terms of safety, in terms of the calm that we enjoyed here in this land. Now everything's affected by it. Fly on an airplane sometime. Every time I take off my shoes in the airport going to the security line, I think about it. I think about that crazy guy that was going to carry a bomb in his shoe. And thanks to him, I now have to take off my shoes every time I go to an airport. It's not just annoying, but it reminds me it's a scary place that people would bring on board an airliner, a passenger airliner, a bomb. There's violence. There's a lot of things that might make us very nervous and very anxious for the future. There are people who call attention to what's happening in the environment, whether you agree with it or not. The discussion is there. What kind of world will our children and our grandchildren live in? There's great concern about the economy, about the collapse of the national economy and the world economy. We see on the social front, we see what's happening to the moral fabric of America. And we can become very nervous. We see the militancy of the pro-homosexual movement, pro-civil union movements. They're not just saying, accept us as we are. They're becoming very militant about it and saying, either you accept it or there will be dire consequences. You preach about it, you take action against it, and you're a bigot not only, but you'll be accused of hate speech. The world's a very scary place. Where do you find your comfort? Where do you find stability? Where does it all make sense for you? And I want to tell you that you find your security here in the God who rules as king, who governs all things. Where do you find hope? Where do you run for comfort in the face of cancer? When I'm making a visit in the hospital or at someone's home, is cancer going to have the last word? Debilitating illness, Alzheimer's? Are these things going to have the final say in our lives? And the answer from the Bible is no. No. The God who created all things is also the God who is going to make all things new. In other words, we see and we appreciate the account of creation because it reminds us again of why our Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life. Not just, as I said this morning, not just to wipe the slate clean, as it were, in terms of our sin and our guilty record, as precious as that is, but also to begin the process of making all things new so that in the new heavens and the new earth, There will be no more crying or pain or sorrow, for the old order of things has passed away and the new order has come into existence. Trust, encouragement, hope for the future. That's what I want you to think about. And I want you to be filled with awe and wonder. I want you to look upon the Lord as your majestic and glorious God. Let me close with this analogy or this illustration to give you a sense of the immensity of the created order and the God who simply by speaking caused these things to come into being. This depiction of the galaxy. Imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which the finest speck can be seen. Then shrink our sun from 865,000 miles in diameter to only 2 feet and place the ball on the pavement to represent the sun. Step off 82 paces and to represent proportionally the first planet Mercury, put down a tiny mustard seed. Take 60 more steps and for Venus, put an ordinary BB. Mark 78 more steps and put down a green pea representing Earth. Step off 108 paces from there and for Mars, put down a pinhead. Sprinkle some fine dust for the asteroids and take 788 steps more. For Jupiter, place an orange on the glass at that spot. After 934 more steps, put down a golf ball for Saturn. Mark 2,086 steps more for Uranus, a marble. Another 2,322 steps from there and you arrive at Neptune. Let a cherry represent Neptune. This will take 2.5 miles. And we haven't even discussed Pluto. If we swing completely around, we have a smooth glass surface 5 miles in diameter, yet just a tiny fraction of the heavens, excluding Pluto. On this surface, 5 miles across, we have only a seed, a BB, pea, pinhead, some dust, an orange, golf ball, a marble, and a cherry. Guess how far we'd have to go on the same scale before we could put down another 2-foot ball to represent the nearest star. 700 paces? 2,000 more steps? 4,400 feet? No. We'd have to go 6,720 miles before we could arrive at that star. Miles, not feet. And that's just the first star among millions. And one galaxy among perhaps thousands, maybe billions. And all of it in perpetual motion. Perfectly synchronized. The most accurate timepiece known to man. Phenomenal isn't the word for it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we truly do stand in awe and amazement at the glory of all that you have made, all of which has been designed to bring praise to you. May we give to you the glory that's due to your name, not only, but may we find in this account and in this confession of faith reason for hope and encouragement. Even in the darkest of days, even in the face of death and dying, may we be assured, Father, that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own, but rather we belong body and soul, life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.